I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, chapter 5. Those kids who want to slip out and go to the Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. And I want to make mention to you that 2 weeks from this morning, Jerry Benj is going to be here. Jerry and Kelly are going to be back from Ukraine for several months. They're going to be at our missions guest house. So we are really going to enjoy this little home time of home service for them, because they'll be a little closer. We'll be able to spend some time and with them. So he's going to be preaching in 2 weeks. So Dave mentioned that, yeah, Bobby and Taylor are at the hospital right now. So I think they're on the live stream. So Taylor, I want you to know there's 1,000 people pulling for you. So you can push. All right. I thought that was funny because I don't have to do any work. Judges chapter 5 is a ballad. It's a song. It is an anthem. It is a long hymn, second hymn that's in the Bible. If there's anything you see from this text, it is this: God is not the safe, domesticated God that is often described in our culture. He plays for keeps. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I will read the entire song. Judges chapter number 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of His villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then march down the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley. They rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepholds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali too, in the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the river, over the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera, the torrent of Kishon. Swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed be women of women, be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He, that is Sisera, asked water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She struck his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where? He sank. There he fell. Dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princess's answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil? So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. God, this text is graphic. It is clear that there is a line that you have drawn. We are either your enemy or we are your friend. And we thank you that you have done through Christ what we have to have in order to be your friend. May we see that you are wondrously serious about your glory. You are wondrously serious about your salvation. That you are wondrously serious about your friends, about your children. And you are wondrously serious about your righteousness. May there be no mistake about that for us. And may we arise today and be willing to be counted for what really matters. In the name of our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after the Revolutionary War, things were not real chummy with Britain. And so after a series of disagreements over trade, America declared war on Britain in 1812. That didn't seem to be a real good idea when Britain invaded and they burned the White House, they burned the Capitol building, they burned the Library of Congress, and then they went on to Baltimore to continue the attack. Well, during the fighting of the War of 1812, William Beanes was captured. He was taken prisoner. He was held by the British on a ship. He had a friend by the name of Frank. Frank found out that William was being held captive on this ship that was in the harbor in Baltimore. And Frank, being an attorney and being a friend, decided he would try to win the release of his friend William. And he was successful in negotiating his release. But while he got on the ship, in order to get William off of the ship, he couldn't get off of the ship until there was a bombardment that was going on between the British ships and the fort, Fort McHenry, that was protecting the Baltimore Harbor. And so he had to wait for the bombardment to be done, because the British had to take out the fort in order to be able to launch an attack upon the city of Baltimore. So all through the night, the bombardment went. And in the next morning, Frank, looking through an eyeglass 8 miles away toward Fort McHenry, was able to see the American flag was still flying. They hadn't destroyed the fort. And he was so excited, he wrote a poem. And the name of the poem is called In Defense of Fort McHenry. Has anybody ever heard that poem before? You have. It's called The Star-Spangled Banner. Songs like these are written to celebrate victories. They are written to remember heroism. They are written to inspire future generations. And people have been doing this with music for thousands of years. And this is exactly what Judges chapter 5 is. It is a song that Deborah and Barak sang. It's a song that's familiar to the one that Moses wrote when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and had crossed through the Red Sea. It's the second hymn that's in the Bible. And it's so interesting is that you look at this particular text and ask, why is this here? Why would, of all the things that God could put in His Word, why this? And I want you to face this issue head on. Because I want you to see from this particular text that playing it safe is the most dangerous thing you can do. Jesus did not play it safe. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you're not playing it safe as far as this world is concerned. This particular battle that is being remembered and celebrated involved the deaths of thousands of Canaanites. It involved the death of Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army. The guy died when a woman pounded a tent peg all the way through his temple and fastened him into the ground beneath. And the song, and I read it at the end, the way in which it lays out, the song describes graphically, even as a reenactment, almost in slow motion for a dramatic and graphic effect, that describes his execution and even the emotive terms about his own mom wondering why he hasn't come home yet. This is the song that God chose to include in His Word. Man, what do we do with this? Can you handle something this heavy? You can if you understand. Here's point number one. God does all things for His glory. That is an emphasis that is particularly given to us in these first five verses. It's an emphasis that shows up again in verse 9. It's an emphasis that shows up again in verse number 30. But if we step back a minute, I think you can see that the battle here that's being described is not one in which Israel is fighting to gain her independence from taxation without representation, though that was clearly going on here. This is not her version of the Revolutionary War. Even though on the surface it may look like this, the real battle in this text, the real battle throughout the book of Judges, is between Baal and Yahweh. Israel rebelled against her God. She rebelled against Yahweh. He was too demanding. He was too holy. He was too righteous. Baal. Baal was a whole lot easier. Baal appeared to be a whole lot more fun. Baal promised to fulfill all of your desires and give you all of your dreams right now. But Baal, like all other gods, betrayed Israel. Like all other gods that aren't gods, they betray you. They make promises that they cannot keep. Promises that cannot protect. Baal could not protect Israel from Baal. Jabin, the Canaanite king, conquered the northern territory of Israel and put her into crushing servitude. Verse 6 describes a portion of what life was like. The highways were abandoned because it was not even safe to go out and walk along the roads. Villagers ceased. Village life ceased. Because husbands and dads couldn't protect their wives and daughters from the marauding and the pillaging and the raping and the plundering Canaanites who did whatever they wanted to do. And yet no one was willing to stand up. No one was willing to lead a God-motivated revolt against this Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, in that particular area. Until Deborah came along. But this, again, was not ultimately between Deborah and Jabin or between Sisera and Barak. This was between Yahweh and Baal. And when Israel turned back to Yahweh, then God fought for Israel. And what is helpful to understand, beloved, is that before any of these battles took place, the soldiers would devote themselves to their gods because they saw these battles as being more than just conquering territory. They saw these battles as being a skirmish between the gods. And this song, even with its somewhat gory details, is good to be reminded of that, because this is not only historically what happened to Sisera, this is the picture of what happens to all those who trust in idols. Even if you have 900 chariots of iron that you think are your defense, even as Nathan read earlier from the Psalms, God is not impressed with the strength of the horses or the strength of man. Your idol will betray you. And that's why this song is so good. It's necessary because God does all things for His glory. Therefore, this is a song that is given because why? We need to esteem what God glories in. Singing is a God-given gift to His creation so that we can revel in something that is ultimately good and enjoy it. Singing takes place in a different part of our brain than even some of the cognitive functions. It's one of the reasons why people who are aging and losing their memory will still remember the songs long after they have forgotten just about everything else. I will visit some of the elderly people of our congregation. People who have long since forgotten who I am, who even their own family members are. But I can start to sing a song and they will sing with me and not miss a word. It's fascinating. God does things for His glory. We need to identify what those things are and sing about them. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So songs like How Great Thou Art are wonderful gifts to us, because when we look at the expansiveness of creation, we have in songs a wonderful means of esteeming God and reveling in His glory, because we were created to worship. We will worship We'll either worship what is true or we will worship what is false. But we give our lives to worship. And this song is here so that God's people will esteem. They will see what He has done. They will make a big deal about it because it is a big deal. We not only need to esteem what God glories in, we need to remember what God glories in. And songs help us. And we need to remember the good stuff. We need to remember the good things that God has done because sorrow threatens to snuff it out. And life tends to distract us from what really matters. I know that you remember the songs that we sing long after you have forgotten everything that I have ever said. I mean, chances are you forget 90% of what I say by the time you get to the car, don't you? You don't have to raise your hand and admit that. I forget what I say. I look at preaching as not something you're going to remember for the rest of your life, but it's something that, like a good meal, it feeds you in the moment. And over the course of your life, I want you to be well fed. It's the songs that are like the take-home containers from the restaurant that you take home with you and that you stick in the microwave 10 times throughout the week and you keep getting it out and eating it over and over because it was really good. That's what the songs do. That's what God has designed us for. God wants you to sing because He wants you to sing good things because He wants you to remember what He has done. And not only do we esteem and we remember, we celebrate. We need to celebrate what God glories in. Because singing is, amongst other things, it's celebrative. We were made to sing, and we sing about what we esteem. We sing about what we love and what we remember and what we celebrate. We sing about relationships. And here in Detroit, we sing about cars. We sing about places. We sing about children. We sing about sorrow. We sing about war. We sing about sickness. And we sing about death. How much more we should sing what God sings about? We should sing about God. We should sing about His glory because we were made for that. We not only sing about what we esteem, but in singing about something, we choose to esteem it. There are times when I just want to esteem God. There are times in which my heart is so full of what God has done, what God has revealed to me through His Word, or what I see in hearing the testimony of somebody who has come to faith in Christ. It is so encouraging. I want to sing because my heart is full and I react that way. But there are other times, and you know this, when we are weighed down with sorrow and we find it hard to sing. And in those times, the songs of God's people are good for me, not only to hear, and I need to hear other people singing and reminding me of those truths, but I need to sing as a means of preaching to myself in the moment. I need to sing by faith, particularly when I don't feel like singing. I need to choose to esteem what God esteems, even though in the moment it's being threatened by my circumstances that won't last that long. Have you ever wondered why Nathan just exhorts us so much to sing? We need to be reminded that God is the good stuff to sing about. And if I know Nathan, he's not just reminding you, he's reminding himself. Because like you, like me, he's prone to discouragement. And he needs to remember what really matters when he is being tempted to be burdened by other things and is burdened by other things. So here's a song. Here's a song that God has put in the Bible because, I mean, singing is good. It is right. It is helpful. It is a necessary response to God. So, This whole song is about here is what God has accomplished. He has brought about a victory for His people. And all of that is for His glory, is to put His worth on display. The second point, God wants us to esteem and remember and celebrate honorable examples, emphasizes, all right, here's how God did it. When you look at the emphasis of this song, along with the realization that God ordained for this to be in His Word, you see how the details of this song are more than just information. God wants you to know the details so that you will be challenged, so that you'll be encouraged, so that you'll be reminded, because these examples here are worth emulating. And what happened in this account is worth esteeming. It's worth remembering. It's worth celebrating. Look at verse number 2. This is how the song begins. That the leaders took the lead in Israel. And we've been working our way through the book of Judges. What do we see? There are no leaders. Nobody will stand up and say, this is what is right and I am going to do it no matter the cost. That is almost completely absent. What you have in Israel is an echo of our own culture today, and that is people who say, what's in it for me? So when somebody finally stands up and says, no matter the cost, this is what's right, I'm heading in this direction, who's with me? It is a beautiful thing. So that's why I say this subpoint here of number 2. Finally, there were some leaders who were willing to lead. That's the emphasis here of this song. What is a leader? Better yet, what is a godly leader? Let's start with the first one. Simply put, a leader is someone who influences others by making promises and keeping them. A godly leader is someone who influences others by making good promises and keeping them. Let me give you an example. When somebody, a member of the church, passes away, I'm often involved with that family in funeral arrangements and working out some of those particulars. One of the things that I am able to say to the family is, we will provide a lunch for you and your guests. When I say that, in many, many cases, the family is, they're relieved, because that's, in our particular culture, that's kind of an expected, and it's a helpful thing to all the guests. And for somebody to know, in the midst of all that is going on when somebody dies, for them to know, I don't have to worry about that. That is huge. Now, why can I say that? What gives me the right to be able to make that promise? You know why? Because there's a group of people in our congregation who have said to us as a church, whenever there's a death, we will shop, we will set up, we will cook, we will decorate, we will serve, we will clean up, we will put away. And they have taken their calendar and they have given that over to the mercy of funerals. And when those may happen, I'm able to make a promise, because these people have not only made a promise, But time after time after time after time, for the decades of the life of this church, they have fulfilled that promise over and over again. What a wonderful gift. That is an example of leadership. Behind the scenes, making a promise, keeping that promise, it all just goes into speaking to and forming the culture of our congregation. I can make a promise to a family because I know that that promise will be kept. That's part of what it means to love each other well and serve one another well. There are times when we need to provide meals for people, and many of you do that. You sign up to do that because you know that there's somebody in either your adult Bible fellowship class or maybe in the choir, and you're part of the choir, maybe in your small group or whatever. You know that they have a need. And so you sign up. You make a promise. You say, I'm going to do that. And that's leadership. And things happen. And you go, oh my goodness, if I'd have known this was going to happen, I probably wouldn't have signed up for that. But you follow through and you do it anyway. Why? Because you made a commitment. And what godly leadership is, it's influencing others by making promises and keeping them. We live in a culture that is so self-centered. It is unusual for someone to step up and make a commitment like that, and then do it. If you're a young parent, and you look at the culture around us, and you think, man, how am I going to raise kids in this kind of a culture? Honestly, one of the most powerful things that you can do to help your son or your daughter learn to be a leader in a culture of fearful followers is you make commitments and keep them. It's powerful. And when you do that, you go against the tide. I remember when the kids were younger and I would coach their soccer teams, and at the beginning of the season would have all of the parents come over to the house and get a chance to meet them before we handed out the jerseys and talked about what the season was going to be like. And those are people that I've never met before, but, you know, being a soccer coach, at least in the leagues I was in, it never paid anything. And the way I coached, it shouldn't have paid anything. So, but I would have all the parents come over and I'd say, okay, now, in order for this season to be successful, I need some volunteers because I need someone who will, you know, handle the food, and someone who will help mark the field, and somebody who will organize the jerseys and all of that stuff, and someone who will put up the nets and that. And as soon as I would say that, I would look in the room and everybody's head was going down. Everybody. And I would say, we're not handing out jerseys until you volunteer for a position. You know, and I wasn't asking them to, you know, to sign up and give 5 years of their life to something. I was just asking them, show up 10 minutes early and put the net up in the goal. And every time heads were going down. That's our culture. I don't want to do anything. I just want to show up. In fact, I'll pay more money and you take care of my kids. You live in that world. Nobody wants to do anything. You have an opportunity, tailor-made, right here for you, just to be a person who makes a commitment and keeps it. It's radical in this world. One of the things you can do, quite honestly, you can sign up to serve in children's ministry and do it. That's countercultural. Serve others, care for others, make a promise, keep your promise, do what you say you're going to do, even if it is inconvenient. Your kids see that. And ultimately, beloved, this is what Jesus did for us. He did something that cost him everything, and he fulfilled it. What happened here was almost a preview of that. You had leaders, finally, leaders who said, I'm leading, who's with me? And what was the response? Middle of verse 2. that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Finally, there were people willing to take risks. I think you all know this. Especially in our toxic culture today, if you step out in leadership, you're going to get punished. You're going to get mocked. People are going to take a shot at you. I know that. I know that well. It's not enjoyable. It's not the fun part of being a leader. But if you don't lead, people won't get home safe. And there's something more important than your comfort. There's something more at stake. And when someone is willing to pay the price in order to lead, they honor God by pointing people to Jesus. And that is really the point. Your world, your heart, your culture, maybe even your own family and friends, they will tell you, sit down, you know, don't rock the boat. You're drawing too much attention to yourself. Every person who lives that way, who trying to play it safe, you're wasting your life. Don't waste your life. The most miserable people I know are those who live trying to protect their little comforts. And finally, someone in Israel was willing to stand up and take a risk. Thank you, Deborah. Thank you. Thank you, Barak. Thank you. Thank you, 10,000 soldiers who showed up at Mount Tabor. And yes, we ought to write and sing songs about this because, point number three, God wants us to remember His salvation. Look at verse number 9. Deborah writes, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people." This particular verse is part of a stanza of this hymn that connects the faith-driven leadership of the commanders to the victory brought by God that results in this triumphant retelling of this story of salvation. I say that because look at verse number 10. The song is saying, hey, sing it to everyone you can, to the wealthy merchants on their white donkeys, in other words, to the CEOs and their luxury vehicles, to the common folk who are riding the bus. That's the point of verse 10. Everybody needs to hear about what God has done. We need to remember how God rescued His people. Everybody needs to talk about this. Don't forget it. God saves, but Baal doesn't. And the victory of Yahweh over Baal points to a greater victory of Christ over our sin. And if God wanted His people to remember the victory of God over Jabin and Sisera, how much more does He want us to remember Christ's victory by His death on the cross over sin and death and hell and by His resurrection over the grave? The people who believed in God and they followed Him were indeed rescued from the Canaanites. This is eternally true when you believe in what Christ has done. When you accept that Christ lived in your place and paid the penalty for your sin when He died in your place. And by means of believing, you commit your life to follow Him. Remember His salvation. It never ends. Point number 4. This is a big, big theme in this song. God wants us to know the consequences of sin. These last days, we've heard about again and again and listened to the stories of the shooting in the high school in Florida. What is really hard to hear, particularly for the families of those whose children were killed, that there was an armed officer who failed to confront the shooter. That he took a defensive position outside of the school when, according to his own authorities, he could have gone in, confronted the shooter. In trying to protect himself, not only did he not protect others, but he didn't protect himself. That's what's going on in Judges 5. To those who want to play it safe, God calls us out. This is the sin of cowardice. You look at how Reuben is described, the tribe of Reuben. In the middle of verse 15, it's a phrase that's repeated. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Great searchings of heart. That is a very well-phrased description. And with it repeated, it sounds like the person or the committee or the officials who are deliberating something to death as an excuse for action. And beloved, we are very adept at finding ways to excuse our disobedience. And here you get the idea that the tribe of Reuben has been called, come to the battle. And they're called a meeting. The leaders got together. There were great searchings of heart. Should we go? Shouldn't we go? Because if we go and we lose, I mean, as bad as things are, they could get even worse. Do we risk it? And on it goes. And they were deliberating this and they were frozen in place. And at the heart of this is a colossal failure to lead. And the failure to lead is driven by a fundamental failure to believe God. And in verse 16, Reuben is described as men who would rather sit around the campfire at night while watching their sheep, entertaining each other with their music, instead of getting out of their comfort zone and doing that which is right, even though it's hard. One of the places where I worked when I was very young had two workers who were at odds with each other. That may not have ever happened to you. It happened to me. And there was an older worker and a younger worker, and they were both in line, or thinking they were in line for a promotion of sorts. And the younger worker was doing everything he could to sabotage the older worker. And the manager, the guy over the whole thing, he had to make a decision as to who was going to get that. And it became something that everybody at work knew about. And so it kind of became a lot bigger deal than what it needed to become because of just some of the dynamics that were at play. And it all came down to the manager had a meeting with the older guy, and then he had a meeting with the younger guy, and we were all waiting for him to say what his decision was. And I had never heard this before. And he came out and he said, I have decided not to decide. Now, I wasn't very old, but I knew enough about leadership then. He failed. And my view of him just absolutely, I thought, this is crazy. I'm not working for this guy anymore. That is awful. Leaders have to lead. They have to make decisions, even when those decisions are not going to be approved by all, and they're not going to be approved by all. The leader has to do the right thing. Reuben failed. Reuben had an opportunity to believe God. He had an opportunity to stand with the nation, but Reuben chose to hide. What task, what responsibility, what do you need to do that you keep putting off? What can do you keep kicking down the road? Reuben decided not to decide. And that failure had consequences. Because what that did is it marked Reuben as a nation, or as a tribe that wouldn't defend itself or stand up for others. And that became part of its culture. And that's sad. It would have been such a wonderful gift to the future generations, as well as to the other citizens, to be known as a people who will stand up and do what is right, even though it may cost you something. Gilead, Dan, Asher, they all hid. They refused to stand up. Some of you know Jackie Hill Perry. A few days ago, Jackie spoke at Harvard University. If you know Jackie's story, she used to identify as a lesbian. And God rescued her, just changed her life. She came to faith in Christ, and she graciously, winsomely tells her story. She was invited by a student group to come to Harvard University and speak. And in her talking, she said, people are not born gay. They're born broken. They are born broken by their sin. Well, you can imagine how that went over at Harvard. And there she was, standing in this room full of people, knowing full well that media outlets like Newsweek and others would just bring out the fangs and the claws and just rip into her. She stood up. Jackie's our sister. She's a modern day Deborah, willing to speak up and take the heat. And she takes the heat. Oh, she takes the heat. So I ask you, high school student or college student, if you were a student at Harvard and your professors and classmates were among the protesters opposing Jackie, would you stand with Jackie? Parents, if your child was a student at Harvard, how would you counsel your child? Would you counsel your child, stand up with Jackie, no matter the cost? Because there are things that are more important than your scholarship. There are things that are more important than your grades. There are things that are more at stake than your college career. Do you actually believe that? And how you answer those questions all depends on which kingdom you are living for and which God you are worshiping. So I say to each of you who have opportunities to speak up for what's right, and you have opportunities to do so at work, and you have opportunities with your family, and you have opportunities at school, you have opportunities with your neighbors, be gracious, be hopeful, but be clear and be courageous. Because God does not have you here at such a time as this for you to be silent. Being silent takes no courage. Be clear about what God has said. Stand up with the people of God. Speak up for the gospel. Do not apologize for it. And, well, you might get persecuted for it. Yeah, you will get persecuted for it. You don't ask for it, but you expect it. I understand that. I understand it, that our culture wants to shame us and to cause us to be silent. And that our careers and our comforts and our grades and our scholarships and all of those things are threatened. But we live for another kingdom. Remember your baptism. Remember when you publicly identified with Christ. Remember what you sing. I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned to the one who gave his all for me. Remember Deborah. Remember Jackie Hill Perry. Remember the Apostle Paul. Remember our brothers and our sisters. Above all, remember Christ. Let's repent of the sin of cowardice. The song ends with a graphic description of the sin of idolatry, because it's making you and I aware of this is what you get when you put your hope in anyone other than God. Your idol will betray you. You will become like your idol. You will become like what you worship. Look at Sisera. Look at his lifeless body. Look at that tent peg through his temple. Look at this fearsome warrior, now utterly humiliated at the hands of this woman. Look at his army. It's gone. His chariots, they're gone. His command, it's gone. His whole life, now his reputation is in complete ruin. That's what's in store for those who follow idols. And the song continues to play out the scene with his mom wailing. She has no hope because idols give you no hope. Why is he taking so long to come home? And other women are assuring her that his delay is not because something bad has happened to him, but because he has won and he is celebrating his victory by raping a couple girls. I mean, that's what the crudeness of that text is saying. When ironically, it was a girl that took him out. You see the point. Israel, this is where Baal will take you. Why would you ever worship a God who cannot protect you and cannot keep its promises? Sisera, worship Baal. Jabin, worship Baal. The Canaanites, worship Baal. Why would you worship Baal? See how it ends? Verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. And then that final phrase, point number 5, God wants us to know the promises of a friendship with Him. That last statement, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Well, who can stand before the sun? What if your family or the people who know you best, what if they wrote a song about you? What would they sing about? What would be the things that they would esteem? What are the things that you're known for? I get called from time to time by funeral homes to come and do a funeral for a family that has no pastor. And honestly, if I'm free to be able to do it, I do it. Because I just want people to know about Christ. And I figure, if you're going to ask me to come and speak, I'm going to tell you about Christ. And in those settings, though, I get to see some of the empty things that people have given their lives over to. And it is sad. If somebody wrote a song about your life, would your life be more of a warning like Reuben, or would it be a celebration like Deborah? Would there be anything to write about? Could we celebrate your leadership? Could we celebrate your example? Could we celebrate your humility? Could we celebrate your commitment? Could we celebrate your love? Could we celebrate your boldness? Could we celebrate your faithfulness? Could we celebrate the Christ-likeness of your life? Could we celebrate your perseverance? Right now, the song of your life may not be all that you want it to be. But beloved, by God's grace, there's more verses to write. I pray that the song of Deborah and Barak may be the occasion for you to think about what song would be written about you. And may you live that song, so that we celebrate the salvation of Christ in your life and friendship with Him. And may today you decide to decide, so that you lead well, so we can follow well. Let's stand together. There's a lot in this text. And there's probably some things that you're considering, you're challenged with, perhaps none more urgent than the call to follow Christ. Some of you have been deciding not to decide, which is no decision. Well, it is a decision. May you recognize you need Christ. May you follow Him. And those of you who claim to be followers of Christ, may you recognize this life is not here for yourself. It's here for one who's greater. Let's rise up, church. Let's rise up. I know the culture is against us. What an opportunity to point to the one that really matters. Lord, thank you for giving your life for us. May we live in such a way that we demonstrate your worth by living in response back to you. In Jesus' name we pray.